chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, please. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 to get it started, and just follow along, please, in your Bible. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. If we could look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of calling thee our Father. To be able to approach the throne of grace with full acceptance, accepted in the Beloved One, with all the righteousness of God imputed to our account, and accepted and loved as your own Son, how we thank thee for this privilege. It's more than we can begin to understand, but we thank you for it. Our Father, as we open thy word this morning, we pray for wisdom and discernment. We pray for a mind that spiritually discerns truth. Help us to grow up in the things of God and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and take us deeper and deeper into the things of the Lord Jesus. Bless every heart here. The needs are many, our Father. Especially we're mindful this morning of those who have unspoken requests. We ask thee, our Father, to show thyself mighty in their behalf, and answer their prayers according to thy will. We ask in Jesus' name. Perhaps one of the ways that we'll be able to remember the book of 1 Corinthians 6 months down the road or a year from now, if the Lord hasn't come by then, is by remembering the kinds of problems that have cropped up in the book in the church at Corinth, and try to attach a problem to a chapter number. For example, if I were to ask you what problem was dealt with in Corinth in chapter 1, I hope you would immediately say, division. And then there is the cure for division in chapters 2 and 3. When we come to chapter 5, what problem crops up in Corinth? It would be the problem of immorality. And the apostle teaches that the remedy for sin in the church is discipline. And we covered that last week. Today there are several problems that come up in chapter 6. And the first one is Christians going before the world court against one another. Lawsuits within the body of Christ. This is one of those issues that we took warning about several weeks ago, because it's very difficult to allow someone to put their hand in our pocketbook without wanting to do something retaliatory, isn't it? And yet in this passage, the apostle teaches that without exception, it is wrong for a child of God to take another child of God to the court system. It is wrong. So you might be asking, what recourse then does a child of God have when we are wronged by another Christian? Well, the recourse is, God elevates the wisdom of the church much higher than the wisdom of the world. And God elevates the wisdom of men in the church much higher than even the judges in the unsaved world court system. So having said that, look again please at verse 1 of chapter 6. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So now, hypothetically speaking, let's say that in a local assembly or a local church context, there is a matter that one brother has against another brother. A matter. Verse 1. A matter. An issue between them. Apparently, it's a legal issue. Perhaps money has not been repaid. Perhaps work was done for the other. It was not done in a professional matter. And the apostle asked the question, would you dare take a fellow believer to court in the unsaved judicial system? Would you dare do that? And apparently in Corinth they were. And then he gives a solution, and not before the saints. In other words, built into the church is God's judicial system. And I'm really convinced that this is an aspect of the local church that has been largely overlooked in our day and age. That God has built into the local church a system by which matters can be resolved without having to go to court. And the reasoning continues in verse 2. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? Now think of it this way for a moment. Brother A has a matter against Brother B, and they are both in the church. They're both professing believers. Paul says for them to leave the higher ground of fellowship in the assembly and go outside the church down to the world system for a matter of judgment is really a contradiction. Because you and I as believers are going to one day judge this world. You'll notice that believes in verse 2. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? When will that be? That will be at the day of judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment, but this will be the judgment of the nations. And Paul makes it clear that you and I will be a part of that judgment. So Paul asks this question, if you one day are going to be judging the world and its treatment of Israel and its treatment of God's Word, if you're one day going to be judging the world, why then now do you allow the world to judge in matters of the church? You see Paul's point? Now, look down to the latter part of verse 2. If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The answer should be no. Let's just make our way through these verses without very much comment. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? And that is another of the judgments that will take place. Saints will judge angels. How well do the angels carry out the work that God gave them to do? Now, angels are not saved or lost, but angels apparently will be evaluated for their service for the Lord, and it could be, while we're not given information that I'm aware of, it could be that angels will be granted a greater or lesser place of service in the coming millennial reign or the coming day of God based on how well they serve saints in this age. So, in a sense, Michael and Gabriel and the other angels are awaiting a day of judgment, and Paul makes it clear, you and I as saints will judge angels. Now, verse 3. How much more things that pertain to this life? Which would be easier to do? Judge Michael and Gabriel in their service? Or judge between matters that have taken place in this life? Well, obviously things that have taken place in this life. Continuing, verse 4. If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Now, who is spoken of in verse 4, the least esteemed in the church? It is those outside, unsaved, worldly court systems that are least esteemed in the church. You might want to make note of that in the margin of your Bible. Paul makes it very clear that the church looks on the world judicial system and its judges as being the least esteemed. Where have we gotten judgment such as it is morally and legally correct to kill a baby in the womb? From where did that come? Those men least esteemed in the church. Where have we gotten the idea that in the partial birth abortion issue, it's all right to allow the baby to partially emerge from the womb and then take an instrument and remove part of its brain to kill it upon birth? Where did that come from? It came from those men least esteemed in the church, didn't it? And so what Paul is saying is this: in the church, you have the wisdom of God. You have the word of God. You have the beatitudes. You have the principles of being filled with the Spirit. You know how to live in the church. The world doesn't know how to live. They don't know what's right and wrong. So when a brother takes another brother down to the unsaved court system and asks a lower court system to decide matters between Christians, Paul is saying you're leaving high ground and going to low ground. Now, I say again, I believe that's an aspect of the local church that has been largely overlooked in our day and age. Now, look please to verse 5. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? And Paul asks the question, surely there is a man in your fellowship who has good wisdom, who is a man of God, he knows right from wrong, who will give you an objective answer. Seek this man out, probably, preferably, with two or three witnesses. Seek the man out and ask him to judge. You say, well, does that really happen today? It does. There was an assembly in St. Louis. I think I shared this story with you several years ago, but I'll give you a more contemporary one. And I'm aware of this situation almost firsthand. The lady in the assembly was on a limited income. She was on Social Security and a modest pension. The roof in her house had gone bad, so she asked a roofer in the assembly to replace the roof in her house. And so that was one Christian hiring another Christian in the same assembly to do a job. He came and did the job. She paid him. And about 2 weeks later, the roof began to leak. And so she went to him and said, my roof is leaking. And he said, basically, we did the job you asked us to do. Apparently, there were some complications or some other things that were not included in the job. She had a decision to make. Will I take my contract in hand and my cancel check down to small claims court or get a lawyer and force this man to make it right? So she went to her elders. And her elders very wisely opened their Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says this: do you know that saints will judge the world? Verse 2. Verse 3, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more roofing tiles? Which is harder, judging angels or whether he did a complete job on the roof or not? And so they asked her, would you be willing to have a man in the assembly arbitrate? Would you allow a man to judge? And she said, well, if that's good for her, I suppose I would do that. And they asked the roofer if he would be willing to do that. And he said, yes. And so they came together in a session, and a man in the assembly judged the matter. And the solution was, she paid a little more money to get a little more work done. And they were both just as happy as pigs in flock. they were just as happy as they could be. Now, that would have been a major court battle in the world system. And who knows what would have happened in the world court system. That lady may have lost her house in the world court system. that man may have been judged out of his business in the world court system. You get all the lawyers involved, and what happens there? It could end up being a multi-million dollar suit. And I'm not sure there are any lawyers here or not, but I'm not denigrating lawyers. We'll need them sometime. But in this case, the assembly provided judgment. Is that what Paul is saying? I believe it is exactly what Paul is saying. Now, several months ago, a young fellow in our assembly was moving. And he asked for help from some of the other men in the assembly to move him from location A to location B. And so one of the brothers in the meeting took a day off work, and they were moving. And for some unknown reason, the hand truck they were using got jammed against the wall and stood the load up with a jerk right down on this brother's foot and broke the arch in his foot. And he was out of work 3 weeks. Arthritis had set in. He had to have a plastic molded insert into his shoe. And a lawyer who was overhearing this case in the doctor's office turned to him and said, you know, you've got a court case here, if you would like. I can represent you and get you not only your time off from work, but get this, physical and emotional pain and suffering, and we can get you probably for the rest of your life money for your now new condition. And he thought about it. And the lawyer said, all I have to do is write a letter to his insurance company, and then we'll fight it out in court. His brother very wisely came to the elders of the assembly and said, what do you think? And the elders of the assembly said, what about 1 Corinthians 6? He said, but I stand to lose or gain a lot of money. He said, what about 1 Corinthians 6? Notice, please, verse 7. There is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Notice this question. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? That's a very difficult question to ask, isn't it? The answer is, we may temporarily be wronged, we may temporarily be defrauded, but the judge of all the universe will do right. He's God. So we defer to a higher court. And in that case, the brother who was doing the moving and the brother who was helping him got together in a closed door session, and the brother who was hurt had all of his doctor bills paid, get all of his back time from work paid, and a settlement was reached between them, and now they're just as happy as they can be. He does have a problem with arthritis in his foot, but he's not bitter at all. He knows it was an accident. There was no malice involved, and there the issue was settled without having to go out of the assembly down to the courts of law. Now, I know there are questions in your mind, and I hope we'll try to be able to answer those before we finish. But keep in mind, this is Christian against Christian. There are times when a Christian may need to go outside the assembly with legal action against an unsaved person. Or a Christian may be taken to court by an unsaved person. Oftentimes we have no control over those issues. But in the assembly, in the household of faith, a brother is not to take another brother to law. Makes it very simple and clear, doesn't it? And in the event that one of your brethren will not reach a settlement with you, rather than going to the courts that are beneath the church, Paul says, be defrauded. Allow it to happen. It's turning the other cheek. And God will take care of you. Now, this is one of those issues that is very, very difficult to take unless you recognize the authority of God in your life. Unsaved people will not accept this. The unsaved person says, you poke me in the eye, I'm going to poke you in both. The unsaved person says, you scratch me, I'll touch you. That's the way the unsaved person thinks. And consequently, the legal system is jammed. It's log jammed with suit after suit after suit after suit after suit. For the child of God to show up in court against another child of God, Paul says, is a contradiction. Now, before we move on, are there any questions about verses 1 through 8?
Yes,
he certainly did. Same thing. Now again, that's between brothers. That's between Christians. It is a shame for Christians to show up before an unsaved man and ask an unsaved man to settle issues between believers. That is a shame. That's right. You've already lost the ground of holiness. You've already lost the view of your calling if you think that the church doesn't have the wisdom to settle issues between saved people. Okay? Any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 8? Take this passage, I suggest to you, back to your local churches and back to your local assemblies and begin to teach it. And begin to think in terms of the church having far greater wisdom and far greater authority than the world. The world cannot match the church in wisdom. Paul says one humble brother who saves in the assembly is far wiser in moral matters than the most educated judge sitting at a bench somewhere who's unsaved. Far wiser. And I believe it's simply taking that ground God has given us to begin to think God's thoughts after him. Alright, if there are no further questions or comments, let's move to the second issue in chapter 6, which is the issue of general immorality. And I'll begin, please, at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's a very straightforward, long passage of Scripture, and we want to make sure that we understand it in its context and that we believe what it says. Now, Paul makes a statement to the Corinthians, and remember the context. Right in Corinth, many were taught that the highest religious experience is for a man to go into a religious temple and commit fornication with a temple prostitute. They were taught that. Through the years, they have been taught that just as a human being gets hungry for food and food satisfies his appetite, so when the physical urges in the sex drive are aroused, he can just as innocently go out and commit fornication as it would be to sit down to a table and eat a meal. No more sin involved, they were taught. And Paul now is writing to correct that thinking. But let me insert this. This is a sidebar. We're living, I'm convinced, in days that parallel Corinth. Maybe not quite as bad. We're close. Because our young people are being taught that marriage is outdated. Marriage is a thing of the past. It's a relic. It's archaic. And for boyfriends and girlfriends to abstain from fornication is outdated. That's long past. Many young couples live together without any conscience whatsoever. And into this culture, Paul wrote, and I believe the same kind of teaching is absolutely essential for our day. Our young people need this teaching. Young people in the church need this teaching. But it's wrong. Now, look at these, this list of sins. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. And, beloved, that's simply being involved in sexual immorality outside the bonds of marriage. Nor idolaters. Now, this is in a strong context. What is an idolater? An idolater is a person who has elevated something or someone in his life above God. Whatever that may be. It may be money. It may be a sport. Whatever it may be, anything that takes the place of God in our lives is an idol. You say, well, idolatry is consigned to those dark jungles of Africa. No, there are many idolaters in America. Someone has said that we're living in the post-Christian era, and what we have now is American paganism. You would almost think that's the case when you see 100,000 people in a stadium on Sunday afternoon, and about 50 or 60 in a church, not a block from that stadium. Court has invaded American life. Nothing wrong, I say to you, with football, baseball, any of those things in their proper place. But to elevate them, to take the place of God in our lives, or the energy of serving God, is, according to the Bible, idolatry. Then adulterers. Notice that fornication and adultery are in the same context. Adultery is sexual immorality within the bounds of marriage. Nor the effeminate. Beloved, this is homosexuality. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. That's homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and any of the other perversions of what God originally gave to the sexes, which is sex within marriage. Nor thieves, nor covetous, those who are willing to commit any sin to get ahead, nor drunkards, pardon me, I should say alcoholic, or the disease, nor revilers, those who revile God, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the force of the passage is those who do these things and continually, habitually commit these sins have not been born again. That's a strong statement. Especially in the day and age in which we're living, a watered-down gospel that says, if you've walked the aisle and if you've taken the preacher by the hand and said, I want to be saved and join this church, if you've signed a decision card, but if it made no change in your life, if it meant no inward change in your life, beloved, the Bible says you've never been truly born again. And that's probably a strong pill for the day and age in which we're living, because oftentimes we hear a very anemic, watered-down gospel message. The Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And that does not mean that we reach sinless perfection, does it? But it does mean that with every fiber of our being, we're fighting against sin. We don't like the sin. We're not wanting to sin. Paul is not describing a group of people here who are fighting against these things. He's describing a group of people who love these things and habitually, continually practice these things. So while that's not a complete list, Paul is saying that if a person is characterized by habitual, continual sin, that is, if sin is the predominant characteristic of a person's life, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we love souls. We love people. As Christians, we want to see people saved, don't we? That's the heartbeat of a true Christian. We want to see people saved. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we want to see them saved more badly than they want to be saved. And sometimes we're willing to make confessions about someone's profession that is unwise according to Scripture. If a man, hypothetically speaking, if a man is habitually, continually living a drunken lifestyle, just habitually drunk, drunk all the time, doesn't care that he's drunk, he's drunk all the time. Isn't it a contradiction to say that man is a child of God and on his way to heaven? Don't we understand that? A Christian drunk. How does that sound? A Christian drunk. Larry Flint, the originator of Hustler magazine, which was pornography, professed to be saved 10 or 12 years ago, and he said that now his mission in life was to produce Christian pornography. How does that sound? Christian pornography. Or let's attach the name Christian to any of those sins. Christian fornication. Or Christian idolatry. Or Christian adultery. Christian homosexuality. How does it sound? We understand from Paul's point of view, don't we? That habitually, to keep on living in these sins means that you're still in the realm of sin, but salvation breaks the power of sin in the believer's life. And we're moved into a new kingdom. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now there may be times when we slip back into these sins. Can a born-again Christian who was living a life of drunkenness, can he get drunk after he's saved? Yes. Sadly, but yes. He may go back because he chooses to, but will he be happy there? No, he'll be the most miserable person in all the world. He hangs his head, his eyes are dim, he knows he's sinning against God. He's a miserable wreck of a human being. He cannot be happy in sin. That's one of the truths of the Christian life. You cannot be happy while living in sin. The heartbreak of this is that many of us have relatives who are caught in the web of sin. And we hate that sin, don't we? I had a first cousin who was a drunkard. He came from a long line of drunkards. And actually, I come from a long line of drunkards. My father was a drunkard. His father was a drunkard. His father's father was a drunkard. My mother's father was a drunkard, and his father was a drunkard. So far back on both sides of my family, for three generations, the men were drunkards. My father's great-grandfather was killed on a train track, just passed out drunk on the track, so a train came along and ran over him and killed him. My father was converted in 1956 from drunkenness. So this first cousin of mine was drunk, and he came to me and said, "I need help." And I said, "Well, I'll take you down to Bickley Homes in North Georgia, a Christian home where they can give you help for your sin." And he got in the car, and he was coughing phlegm and mess all over the dashboard and the windshield, and he was just the biggest mess I've ever seen in my life. And we got within 5 miles of the place, and he started wanting to change his mind. He said, "You mean they won't let me have anything at all to drink there?" I said, "Larry, if you bring so much as 1 ounce of beer into that place, you'll be on the road tomorrow this time." He said, "Well, I'm not going." And I said, "Larry, you're 100 pounds heavier than I, but I brought you this far. You and I are going to be in a royal fight if you don't go into that place." And I blessed him down and got him inside. And the man said, "Larry, do you really want help?" And he said, "I really want help." He stayed there less than 3 days. And went back to his alcohol, went back to his sins, and he was dead within 5 years. Died a hopeless alcoholic. A drunkard. Was he a Christian? No. He professed to be saved about the time I was taking him down there. And that's why I took the time to take him down. I fact that it could be real, there could be something to it. But Paul would ask us, is it possible to be habitually, continually living in these things with no regret, no remorse, and be a Christian, alcoholic? Can you do it? No. Now, verse 11 gives us the proper balance. Such were some of you. Thank God for that little word, were. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were at one point these things, but now by the grace of God, you've been saved. Is the gospel able to deliver us from the sin of drunkenness, adultery, fornication, drug addiction, idolatry? By the gospel we preach is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the dynamite of God. It goes off within a man. And this dynamite of God slowly but surely and invariably does its work where it's been truly accepted in the heart. But for some of you, and notice verse 11, that you're washed in the precious blood of Christ. You're sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. You're justified by the finished work of the Lord Jesus in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that's true of every child of God. Everyone is washed, everyone is sanctified, everyone is justified. Now Paul would ask, now that you are in the local assembly, can you leave the local assembly and go back down to the world and its practices any more than you can leave the local assembly and go back down to the world and its unjust judicial system? Don't leave the high ground to go back down to the low ground. That's Paul's point. Don't go back to the very thing that was ruining your life to begin with. Now, the third area in chapter 6 takes us down, please, to verse 13. Food for the body and the body for food, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, what does it mean that the Lord shall destroy both it and them? Well, how long does food last? Leave food out in the morning, and food can be destroyed by the afternoon. The best grilled T-bone steak can be bad in 2 or 3 hours. Not protected. And God says the body is also spoiling, isn't it? How long does it take? A mere 60 or 70 years. And in light of eternity, a steak goes bad in a few hours and a body goes bad in 60 or 70 years, but in the light of eternity, there's not a great deal of difference there. Listening to a radio ad this morning, it said if you buy this cream, you can have 10 years of wrinkles. Vanished within a few minutes. And I thought, you know, that really worked. That really worked. We would be a wrinkle-less society. The other morning, I came to the breakfast table, and Ann looked at me and she said, "We are growing old together, aren't we?" And I thought, good morning. Gray hair, wrinkles, aches and pains. The body is perishing, isn't it? Food will be destroyed, the body will be destroyed. But notice, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the point is, this body you and I are living in will die unless the Lord comes back first. But the Lord has a plan for this same body that you're in. It will not be a different body. It'll be this same body, only glorified. A different stage of the body. Beloved, the body we're living in now is subject to disease. It's subject to weakness. It's subject to arthritis and all of the other diseases that are making our bodies grow old and wrinkled and get frail. Cancer is out of control. We're living in a poison world. I'm convinced of. And these bodies are dying. But Paul says, God has placed a great value upon the body you're living in, because the body you're living in is going to be resurrected one day, and God will fit it and equip it to live forever without any sign of aging. And in this body, while we're serving the Lord now, we will serve the Lord for all eternity. Now, this is a mysterious thing, and I'm not sure that we have the answers that we would like to have, but when we get to heaven, let's say, let's fast forward this group 100 years. In 100 years, we're going to be in heaven. I don't think there's an exception here. I'll be 147 years old in 100 years, and I don't want to be here at 147. Let's fast forward this group 100 years. I believe we will know each other in heaven just like we know each other down here. Now, the marriage relationship will have run its course and fulfilled its purpose and will not be married in heaven. The marriage relationship will be superseded by our relationship to the Lord and to one another. Marriage is a human institution. We need it for now. We won't need it then. But we will know each other in these bodies glorified, fitted to live for eternity, with no sickness, no disease of any kind. So God has a plan for this body. When this body dies, we put it in the ground and we say a few words over it. We throw dirt over the grave. But that same body is going to undergo a supernatural change and be resurrected. That same body. So the Lord is saying to Christians through Paul, don't take that body that God has a wonderful plan for, don't take that body and join it to a prostitute. Notice, please, verse 14. God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. I make it a point now when I have funerals to find the funeral director and lovingly say to him, you've probably heard the gospel message more than any person in this entire city. So just think about it. Funeral directors hear gospel messages probably 2 or 3 times a day. And I'll usually tell them, I believe one of the most interesting places to be at the rapture is going to be a cemetery. It's going to be like popcorn. Bodies popping out of the ground. Just body after body. One of these men said, you believe that when the graves are open, that the ground will literally open and dirt will peel back and the body will come through this ground? And I said, I believe that because in the book of Matthew, it says that the graves were opened after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The graves were opened and the saints that had slept stood up and walked about in the holy city. The graves were open. I think at the rapture, the cemetery are going to be open. The graves are going to be open. Literal dirt will be peeled back and these bodies will come out. Probably as an object lesson to the unsaved world. The Lord will say, these are my people. The grave cannot hold. Just like I resurrected my son, now I have resurrected my son. And this body is going to be raised according to verse 14. Cremation is the instantaneous process of returning the body back to ashes. Burial is the long-term process by which the body goes back to ashes. So either way, the body is ashes. But God will reconstitute that body. And you say, well, can God do that? Not very hard for him. Remember, in the book of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, the bones that had been there in the flesh and tissue had rotted away long before. And the Bible says that the bones came together and stood up, and then God caused sinew and flesh to return to the body, and then he breathed into them. And the Bible says God will do all of that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's about 1/18 of a second, according to the National Camera Society. No, that's right. Now, I know the issue is going to be a hotly debated one. cremation as opposed to traditional burial. I believe it shows greater respect to the body for us to have traditional burials, but I think we should be careful not to be dogmatic about something that the scripture is not dogmatic. Personally, I favor a traditional burial because it gives the family and loved ones a longer time to grieve and to deal with the separation of their loved ones. And the funeral service itself should be a time of weeping, of crying, and then of healing and moving on. Oftentimes a cremation service is just very quick, it's gone. It doesn't really give the family time to grieve. But that's up to the individual. Let's be careful not to be dogmatic about something that Scripture is not dogmatic about. On the other hand, probably the hardest time during a funeral is at the closing of the casket. And I just want to remind us that if we think that at the closing of the casket we have seen our loved one for the last time, let's just be reminded that it is a very, very temporary separation. And the next time we'll see them, they'll look better than they ever have before. I don't want to be morbid, and I know this is a sensitive area, but at a funeral service not long ago, a lady was standing by the casket, I think it was of her sister, and she said, "My, doesn't she look good?" And I thought to myself, I've never seen her look worse. Death humiliates us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death robs us. This is the last enemy. Death is not a friend to us. A dead body is not a pretty sight. It hurts to see it. If we can remember at that point that all we're looking at is a vacated body, a tool that's been temporarily laid aside, and while we're looking down, our loved one is in heaven. That gives me great comfort. And at times like that, that we have to believe God's word and stand on it. Your loved one, dear friends, is not in the casket. Your loved one is not being buried. Your loved one, at that point, is happier than they have ever been before. And God says the wisdom of God is that death becomes the tool by which the child of God is graduated from earth and misery, suffering, and sin to heaven. God's wisdom is that he makes death serve him. So down here we say, there he goes. Up there they say, here he comes. And in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy.
You see, I don't like the burial. And there is hope. And I know
that. Right. That's right. That's right. Now we could go on and explore some of the pagan practices of the unsaved world, the burning bodies and so forth. Let me just say personally that I prefer the traditional burial service. I think it's closer to what I see in Scripture with Abraham buying a field of ground and burying Sarah, and Lazarus was buried, the others were buried. But let's not be dogmatic and be divided over things that Scripture does not make absolutely clear. Now we don't even know where we are. Let's look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two such he shall be one flesh. And Paul's point is this. If at the moment of salvation you were baptized into the body of Christ, and now your body is a member of the body of Christ, for a Christian to join himself to a harlot or a prostitute is spiritually joining Christ to a harlot. That's unthinkable, isn't it? And so Paul would point out very forcefully to the Corinthians, if you think that you can go and commit fornication with a temple priestess or a harlot or a prostitute without any consequences, you're wrong. You are spiritually joining the body of Christ to an harlot. And for a Christian, that's a repelling thought, isn't it? Now, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Paul's advice, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The related verse there is Hebrews 13. The marriage bed is honorable in all and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The wisdom of the church is sexual cleanness. Avoid, flee fornication. And the message to our young people should be clear. You should be forceful. God has designed sex to be a wonderful thing within the bounds of marriage. Outside the bounds of marriage, it is destructive. It is a destructive thing. And so the wisdom of the church is teach God's standards and hold to them. And beloved, this is another subject altogether, but don't do vicariously through watching television what you would never do physically in your own life. Don't allow it in your home through the media, television or radio. If you aren't careful, if your television is running several hours a day, you'll probably see murder, adultery, lying, stealing, thieving, cursing, all of these things. And as Christians, we cannot be unaffected by them if we're watching them constantly. And the summary statement, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your body and my body as a Christian is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We live with Him. None of us would appreciate someone knocking on our door this afternoon and backing up a pickup truck load of garbage, smelly, icky garbage, and dumping it into our living room. Neither does the Holy Spirit appreciate it when we dump things into our bodies that are unclean and unholy. He lives there. And so as we remember the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul would say, you're not your own now. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now one of the ways the Corinthians and the Cretans and others would get around the sin of fornication is they would say, well, the body is sinful and can rise no higher than sinfulness. The spirit is separate from the body, and as long as you'll keep your spirit clean, it really doesn't matter what your body does. Paul says, no, your body and your spirit are inseparable. And what your spirit does involves the body, and what the body does involves the spirit. So keep your body and your spirit. Notice the addition there. Your body and your spirit are God's. My, what a privilege we have today of being vessels filled with the Holy Spirit, living above the world's way of living. The world is on a sure course to destruction. You and I are on a sure course to heaven. And we're not going to agree with them very much. The key, I believe, is to be loving and sweet while we maintain these standards and let the world know that God's way is infinitely better than the world's way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole world came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? We know it's not going to happen, but it would be wonderful. And if we could just live today so that one person would be shown the reality of Christ in our life, then our life today would be interesting. Father, again, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we ask Thee now for grace, dear Lord, to apply what we know and to live in the good of it, to live in the power of it. Fill us with Thy Spirit and use us today for Your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name.